We continue our series today on Christian relationships, and we come to a very important and even an indispensable part of the fourth chapter of Ephesians. This is a study of biblical alternatives, and that means replacing sinful habits and thought patterns with non-sinful, productive ways of thinking and doing. Remember that the Word of God, as we've already studied, not only reproves and corrects us, but also instructs us in everything we do. The Bible says that the only real happiness in life is in an ongoing, harmonious relationship with God. A lot of the misery we see round about us comes when that relationship has either never been established or has been broken. Our first song this morning is an arrangement of a very old favorite song in our hymn book, sung by the Primitive Baptist Workshop Choir. Listen carefully to the words. How tedious and tasteless the hours when Jesus no longer I see.
Now, if you have your Bible ready to study along with us, here is our teacher, Lauren Wilson.
Our series of subjects that we're on is entitled Christian Relationships. And although we haven't been saying a lot about the relationships of people one with another, what we've been doing in the past several weeks is building up to some of the real problems that confront individuals as they live together in this world. I would say that the most fundamental problem about Christian relationships is the problem of change. We always want others to change, and yet the Bible is very clear in telling us how we must ourselves change if we wish to have harmonious relationships with each other, with ourselves, and with our Lord. There are so many real concrete problems that crop up in people's relationships, such as resentment, anger, bitterness, depression, and the various crimes we commit one against another. This morning we'll be getting into some very concrete mechanics about how these problems can be resolved, first in your own life, and then as you relate to others. So we're going to need the Spirit of the Lord in this study very much. So let's pause together for a word of prayer. Our Eternal Father, we pause before you at this time, realizing our great need. You're all sufficient, you're all wise, you're eternal. We are none of those things. And so we wish to rely upon you just now for the grace we need to undertake a very vital and deep study of your word as it pertains to us in our daily living. Lord, you have given us eternal life through your Son, Jesus Christ. We wish in our hearts to know more of what that life means to us, even in these days through which we are passing. So open the understanding of your word to us. Give us grace to understand, to hear, to know, to speak. Because all things, Father, are wrapped up in you. Our eternal life itself is in the knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ, and yourself as the Father of us all, and also your Holy Spirit, which deals with us on a day-to-day plane. Forgive us of our many sins. We pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please have your Bibles open to the fourth chapter of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, and we'll take up around verse 22. First, a verse or two leading up to that. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus and also to churches of every age, including ours, that we have been given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ, and that these gifts, by the grace of God, are for the perfecting of the saints, and anyone who has been born of God's Spirit is a saint. The object of it being that we should grow up into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, speaking the truth in love. Now verse 22 begins this way, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Now there are certain key words that I'll point out as we go through these verses that end chapter 4. One or two words actually are put off, and two others are put on. Paul says we are to put off our former conversation, and the word conversation, as we've already seen, means simply way of life, way of thinking. He's saying to every Christian, your former way of thinking must be put off. It doesn't matter how bad you are or good you are, God expects us to continually be in a process of change toward the image of Jesus Christ, his Son. So we put those things off. What do? We put on the new man, the born-again man, so that our outward physical being begins to act as if he were motivated and is motivated by the Spirit living within. Now, I'm going to say to you that it doesn't do a great deal of good to put off your old ways unless you put on some new ways. This is a very vital principle in God's Word. We find this principle in chapter 12 of the book of Matthew, verses 43 through 45. These are the words of Christ. He says, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return unto my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. Now these words, you might call them a parable actually, are given in answer to an accusation that the Pharisees and scribes cast against Christ in this chapter. They were saying to him that he had cast out devils, as he was doing on this occasion, by the prince of devils, by Beelzebub himself. Now the Lord spends quite a few verses here in this chapter, as we have it, replying to this accusation. He not only tells them they're wrong, but he also tells them that because of this terrible sin, which was actually a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, that they were going to be destroyed. And many of the people, apparently, who had had evil spirits cast out of them during the days of Jesus Christ as he lived on this earth, became victims to them once again. They all didn't become Christians. They all didn't flow into the church. And as he says here, the last part of those people was worse than the first. So we can apply this in a group sort of way to the people that lived in Christ's day who didn't stay healed of these demon spirits. But it also can be applied on an individual basis. Now, I don't know if you believe in evil spirits or not, and I don't know if you believe in the casting out of demons or not. There's a question among churches today as to whether this thing exists in our time. There's no question in churches whether it existed in Christ's time. It was real. It was something that actually happened and had to be dealt with. But the deliverance of this particular individual from an evil spirit is like our deliverance from sin in any fashion. When we are delivered from a sinful hold upon our life, whether it's a very small, seemingly insignificant sin, or whether it's a terrible, life-dominating sin, the same principle applies. And the principle is that unless we replace it with something good, it's liable to come back upon us. Now, this evil spirit that was cast out of this man went, and he desired to come back into the man after a while. And he came back and found that the man's house, or his body, or he might say more particularly his mind, was empty, it says in verse 44, swept and garnished. What the man had done was he had cleaned up his life. He had cleaned up his thinking to some extent. He had cast out some of his evil ways and evil thoughts, but he had not replaced them with anything. His house was, for all practical purposes, empty. Now, here's how it works in our time. A person may come to the church. He may become converted from his sins through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He may become somewhat of a changed individual. He may have cleaned up his language to some extent. He may have dropped some of his old, more sinful companions. And his life may be characterized after his conversion by being a man that was not like he used to be. He didn't do some of the things he used to do. He didn't say some of the things he used to say. And yet, perhaps, and there are many people like this, he didn't replace them with anything better. He was simply there. He attended church to some extent. But he didn't become involved in a deeper spiritual life. Now, when a person is this way, it's very easy for him to slip back into his old ways that he once lived in. And I've seen it happen. If you've lived in the church very long, you've seen it happen yourself. Now, Paul is showing us in this fourth chapter of Ephesians that after old ways of thinking and living are put off, the new scriptural ways must be put on. But then he doesn't just say it, he goes on to give some practical examples of how this actually works in a person's life. For instance, in verse 25, he says there, "Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." What is he saying here? He's saying if a person has a problem with lying, he must first of all put it away. He says, put away lying. But what does he say more than that? And here I'm going to ask you a question. There's a man who has meant a great deal to me through writing, and that's Dr. J. Adams. And he has written extensively on this principle, especially from this fourth chapter of Ephesians. And he's raised this question and given the answer to it. And the question is, when is a liar not a liar? Think about that for a moment. When is a liar not a liar? Now, here's a person whose life has been characterized by lying. Maybe he wasn't the worst liar in the world, but he did tell some. Everybody knew he was a liar. He himself knew he was a liar. He lied for the benefit that he got. And there is benefit in lying, a temporary benefit, I might say. You can get out of some very sticky problems by telling a lie occasionally if you want to take the chance, but it's not worth it. The Bible says it will always catch up with you. So then when is a liar not a liar? Somebody might give this answer, and I think a lot of people would give this answer. Well, a liar is not a liar when he is not lying. He may have told a lie yesterday, or may have told several this morning, but this afternoon he hasn't told one since 2 o'clock. Therefore, he's not a liar. That doesn't work. It's not true. The Bible uses the word liar and drunkard and some other fitting expressions to characterize not what a person is doing at the moment, but what he does as a habit. Now, when a liar is not lying, he's still a liar. He just doesn't have to be lying at that particular time. But his life is still characterized by that sin, and is very liable to tell one very soon, and will. Now, the answer to the question, when is a liar not a liar, is this. He stops being a liar when he becomes a truth teller. A truth teller by habit, by lifestyle. So we have here what we can call biblical alternatives, or if you prefer, biblical replacements. An alternative is something that you use in place of something else. A replacement is something that you put where something else was. It takes the place of it. It fills up the gap. It fills up the room. What the man needed who had the evil spirit cast out of him was a replacement. The spirit had taken a large hunk of that man's life, and he needed something to fill up that void so the spirit wouldn't come back. If lying is a part of your life, then you need something to replace it. What do you replace it with? You replace it with becoming a truth teller. Paul says, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. Now, how do you become a truth teller? You do it this way. You become a person who is so given to telling the truth that everybody knows that in any given instance, you can be relied upon to always tell the truth. And that means that you'll even tell the truth when it hurts, and especially telling the truth when it hurts yourself. Now, the Bible calls upon us to confess our sins to God. And here's where lying sometimes has a place in our lives. We know we're sinners if we examine our lives, and yet we don't care to confess them too much, do we? When we face the reality of the matter and begin to confess to Jesus Christ our sins, and even to confess our faults one to another, and the Bible does tell us to confess our faults one to another, we begin telling the truth about ourselves. But you know some people, and I know some people, who never ever confess a fault about themselves at any time. They're quite capable of telling the faults of others, and do a lot of that, but not themselves. These people are characterized, and you may not think of them as being liars, but in a sense they certainly are. They're covering up the truth about themselves while they want everybody else to bear their deepest faults. So then we put away lying, and in place of it we become a truth teller. Speak every man truth with his neighbor. And he goes on to say, for we are members one of another. And it means that we should care enough about one another that we're willing to face the hurt of telling the truth about ourselves that others may be benefited from it. So that's a biblical alternative for lying. Let's move on. Verse 26. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. I suppose lying and anger are two of the greatest sins among the Lord's people, and certainly among the people of the world. Now, some people seem to have accumulated the idea that all anger is sin. The Bible doesn't say that. It says in Psalm, verse 11, this about the Lord. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Now, I don't think God has committed any sins lately, or ever, of course, but he's angry with the wicked, and that anger is not a sinful anger. It says about Moses when he went out from Pharaoh's presence that last time before the tenth plague, it says he went out in a great anger. He had a reason to be angry, and it wasn't a sinful anger. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, verse 5, speaking of Christ, and when he had looked around about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, then he healed a man on that occasion. This was Christ, angry at the hardness of the hearts of the people. Now, Paul here is dealing with not anger itself, but anger when it becomes a sin. So he says, be ye angry and sin not. He's saying it's all right to be angry if you've got a just cause for anger. And there are some unjust causes, by the way, and we shouldn't be angry about those. But if you have a just cause, be angry, but don't sin. All right, Paul, tell us, how can I do that? So I'm angry. And this anger, if I'm not careful, can do something to me. Anger develops in stages. An anger that's liable to turn into a sinful situation begins with self-pity. Someone may say something to us or about us or do something to us, and it strikes a chord of self-pity in us. We feel sorry for ourselves being so mistreated, and that rouses up the anger within us. Now, anger doesn't stay hot very long. It will gradually subside, sometimes faster than at other times. Now, after anger has been around a while, it turns into resentment. And resentment can last a long, long time. Resentment gradually develops into bitterness. Bitterness against those who we feel have wronged us. And bitterness can turn into depression. And there are many people who are depressed because of things in their past lives that they have not properly dealt with. Someone wronged them, they felt, and they never forgave them. And not forgiving others can result in depression, and a very bad state of depression, I might add. Now, the time to cut off this cycle is at anger. And Paul gives us the answer here. Be ye angry and sin not. How to do that, Paul? Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. So Paul is saying, if there's something that's worth being angry about, you deal with it that day and get it settled, and you go to bed with the anger put away from you. Because if you go to bed with the wrath upon you, it's going to begin to eat at you and eat at your relationships. That means that we replace the anger with something. Remember, we're talking about biblical replacements. What do we replace it with? We replace it with action. Anger builds the vital juices in the body. It calls for action. It can send adrenaline flowing into our bloodstream. That means you've got to do something, and it's good that we should do that, so that these chemicals do not eat away at the linings of our stomach and depress us. This means that we go to the person that we have this confrontation with and work it out and settle it before the sun goes down. We replace our anger with action, and good action, and I might say biblical action. We're going to be getting into how we do that, not today, but later on. How we confront others when we have these misunderstandings. God is saying to us through the Apostle Paul that we can have victory in this warfare. And that's the song we're going to be hearing just now, Victory in Jesus. This is a new arrangement by Matt Vann, and it's sung by a group of our young people.